Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel, and welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. One of the wonderful advances in biblical studies that our generation has seen is the field of biblical theology as a distinct discipline. In the time since I was a young theological student back in the late 70s, and in the, last 20 or so years especially, it has just exploded and the literature keeps piling up. It's a rich, rewarding field of study that opens up the Bible to be understood on its own terms. Biblical theology has definitely come of age, and this new book is certainly part of the proof. The title is simply 40 Questions About Biblical Theology. It's a team effort by Drs. Jason DeRoshi, Oren Martin, and Andy Naselli. All three authors are here with us to talk about it today. Jason, Oren, Andy, welcome. Congratulations on your new book.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thanks so much.
All right, I think it'd be helpful first to have each of you introduce yourself so our listeners can identify your voices as you speak. So each of you tell us your name, where you teach, what you teach, and anything else of interest briefly that would help our listeners get to know you. Now,
sure,
let's go
I'll
in
start
alphabetical in. Orders. How about we just do that? Jason, and then Oren, and then Andy.
Great. I am Jason DeRoshi. I serve as research professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. And I used to be a colleague of Andy's, and the three of us are friends, and it was a joy to be able to partner together.
My name is Oren Martin. I serve as a professor of systematic theology at Southern Seminary and Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky.
And Andy Naselli. I teach systematic theology and New Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, and I'm one of the pastors of Bethlehem Baptist Church. And Jason DeRoshi and I taught biblical theology in a fourth-year MDiv course together for several years before he went to Midwestern.
Is that where this book began? Or the
Actually,
idea
I think
for
this
it?
Book, no, I think this was Oren talking to me and suggesting we co-author it. And I said, no, not unless I can rope in Jason DeRoshi. So I think that's where it came from.
All right.
Yeah,
cool.
Andy actually remembers correctly. Yeah, actually, this project was pitched probably at least 6 years ago originally to Ben Merkel. At the time, it was actually turned down because for whatever reason, biblical theology wasn't of importance at the time, at least enough to publish a book on it. And Ben Merkel came back to me about 2 years later and said, well, there's been a change of mind, so would you be interested in doing it? And asked Andy to come on board, and Andy brought Jason on board, and that's how it came about.
That's great. When I first learned of biblical theology, it was back in the late 70s in school, and biblical theology then was basically systematic theology confined to a given book of the Bible. And so it was like, what does Matthew teach us about God? What does Matthew teach about Christ? What does Matthew teach about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, the church, last things? And then you go on to Mark or whatever, and you might do synoptics, but then you move on to John and you do Acts. Basically, it's systematic theology book by book. That's not generally what we mean today when we talk about biblical theology. Discipline has grown beyond that. So let's begin with definitions. What is biblical theology, and what are its various approaches or avenues of study, and then how is it distinguished from other theological disciplines?
Well, I'll take a crack at that because question one in our book is, what do we mean by biblical theology? And I was the primary author on that. So in the 40 Questions book, we have a primary author for each question, though all of us collaborated. So it's still co-authored. But the basic definition we're working with in the book is that biblical theology studies how the whole Bible progresses and integrates and climaxes in Christ. So a longer way to say that is it's a way of analyzing and synthesizing the whole Bible. So you're making organic salvation historical connections with the whole Bible on its own terms, especially about how the Old and New Testaments progress and integrate and climax in Christ. And you're right that there are other approaches to biblical theology, and that's the one that we're focusing on. you guys are free to jump in if you want to qualify that.
Yeah, I would just
no, I think that's right.
Build upon it and say that it's really a blend of a redemptive historical worldview-shaping story, canonical approach is the way that we envision the discipline of biblical theology, and it really is a discipline for the sake of the church that is growing organically from the biblical text itself, and keeping in mind all the while God's purposes from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to consummation, with Jesus at the center.
All right, given the progressive linear orientation of biblical theology, it becomes important to recognize the Bible's storyline, and you have a section on that. Sketch out the storyline for us in broad strokes, and then tease out for us a bit how biblical theology should give us a greater appreciation of Christ as the center and climax of Scripture.
Well, a number of us wrote on the storyline because it plays such a central part in the discipline of biblical theology. I drafted the initial chapter on the storyline itself using an acronym just for ease of memorization that's tied to one of the key themes that holds the whole Bible together, namely kingdom. And so without any need to be bound to a specific biblical theological system, the story works out as kickoff and rebellion, creation, fall, flood. Instrument of blessing is God's promises through the patriarchs. Nation redeemed and commissioned is Exodus, Sinai, and wilderness. Government in the land is conquest and kingdoms. Dispersion and return is exile and initial restoration. At that point, we leave the Old Testament storyline, which supplies a foundation for the work of Jesus in the New Testament. And there we get O and M, overlap of the ages, which is Christ's work in the church age, and mission accomplished, Christ's return and kingdom consummation. That is simply one way to package the story, but the story flows very naturally from creation through the fall, through God's purpose in redemption, all the way up to consummation. And from beginning to end, there is a trajectory that finds its ultimate goal in Jesus. He is the one to whom all history points and the one from whom all fulfillment comes.
Give us a sample of how that works.
Would you build on that?
Yeah, give us maybe a little more on how that works out in the Old Testament and how the Old Testament, maybe in its various sections, point us to Christ.
Yeah, I'm happy to.
Well, you said Old Testament, so I assume you're wanting me to speak again.
Well,
this is Jason.
All right.
I'm happy with it. Anybody. As I approach the Old Testament, I try to do so through as closely as I can to how I understand Jesus and the apostles approaching their Old Testament, which means through a law prophet's writing structure. And so in the law, we see God creating a context for his kingdom work and the problem that demands a solution and his work to fix that problem, namely sin and our separation from God through an individual male royal descendant. And the hope of the gospel rings from the very earliest chapters of Genesis and becomes the hope of the faithful remnant throughout the Old Testament storyline. The work of God to Israel in his covenant, first with Abraham, and then how it's worked out in stage one in the Old Covenant with Israel proper, and then ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ, it sets a context for the work of Jesus overcoming the dilemma caused by sin and brokenness. God progressively unveils his purposes through a series of covenants, beginning with the whole earth and creation, reaffirmed to Noah, and that provides a context in God's declaring he'll withhold the punishment of floodwaters upon the earth. It provides a context for saving grace to be operative. He sets apart Abraham and his descendants as the channel through which he will raise up this offspring of promise and save the world. And so from that point forward, in the middle of Genesis, there is this driving anticipation for a royal offspring, not simply an offspring of the woman, but an offspring of Abraham that would come and fix the global problems. He would be a king in the line of Judah, and that hope rings out in the oracles through Balaam, in the anticipation of a king in Deuteronomy 17, in the declaration that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes in the book of Judges, and then in the promises given through Hannah and then to David in the book of Samuel. And then the prophets just build upon it, this ringing hope of the male offspring of the woman, of Abraham, and of Judah. So the storyline builds in that framework, and the Old Covenant itself proves that it is not the specific context of redemption, for it's filled with brokenness and a sinful people who desperately themselves need the Savior. And so the majority of the Old Testament is a dark story filled with rebellion and chaos and distance from God, but all the while there is a remnant of faithful seers and sages and songwriters who are longing for the day and reminding the people that only by faith will preservation come when the day of the Lord arrives.
Very good. Oren, did I hear you starting to jump in?
Yeah, I was going to say, I think, one thing that's helpful, I appreciated, Jason talks about his kingdom. I think that's fantastic for teaching. I think in all of this, there's many ways you can kind of cut it, but we're just trying to get people to read their Bibles the way that it's given to us, right, from beginning to end. And so we're trying to teach our readers and encourage our readers to read with the categories of what came before and what comes after in light of Christ. And kingdom is a great framework to read, and you can do that any number of ways, right? You can read it across creation, yep, fall, redemption, and new creation. You can read it across the covenants as they progress and climax and culminate in Christ. You can do it in terms of historical high points and low points, from creation to exile to the new creation. There's different ways you can do it, but like Jason said, we're trying to encourage our readers and teach and model for our readers how to read and interpret and understand scripture the way that Jesus and the apostles and New Testament writers taught and modeled to us how to do it.
You mentioned a good point that I think will be of interest, and that's reading the Bible as it's given to us. Is the order of the canon, particularly in the Old Testament, is that important? And if so, English canon, Jewish canon, talk mm-hmm. to us about that.
I think Jason has a chapter on it, so go ahead.
All right. Jesus' Bible had the exact same books as our Old Testament English Bibles do, but they came to us in a different arrangement. There were certain books that were grouped together. Jesus gives testimony to his own scriptures when he speaks of the law and the prophets, or the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Luke 24:44. And within that framework, the first thing I note is that I think it's beneficial in a quest to read the Bible like Jesus and the apostles did. It seems very natural to me that we would have a bent toward even trying to understand their canon within the framework of their consciousness, which included not only books, but a book that included three divisions. That stated, I think that when it comes to biblical theology, there's four major points that we need to just keep in mind with respect to arrangement. Number one is that the law has priority in the Old Testament and the Gospels in the New. Chronologically, the law was written first. Moses gives these books, but more importantly, all the rest of the Old Testament assumes a knowledge of the Old Covenant laid out through Moses. We won't understand the history of the covenant unless we read it in light of the covenant. We won't understand what the prophets were indicting Israel for and the instructions they were giving unless we understand Moses. We won't understand the promises of dread and warning and the promises of hope if we don't understand Moses's curses and restoration blessings. And then the whole context of the fear of the Lord and following the commandments of God that is central to wisdom literature, we just won't understand it apart from the covenant. Similarly, in the New Testament, apart from the Gospels, we have no framework for understanding the call to the church, even the reality of the church. Jesus is the one who creates it, and then he builds it. It is the Gospels, even though temporally, they rose up after most of Paul's letters. Nevertheless, it is that story of Christ and his passion, his life, death, and resurrection that shapes our understanding of all the rest of the New Testament. So the first priority is keep the law and the Gospels at the front of each of their representative testaments. The second issue with arrangement that I think is important for biblical theology is just keep the storyline in order. We will not properly grasp what God is trying to teach us if we don't understand the relationship of all the major events and the peoples and understand the flow and keep it in that proper succession. The third point is always remember in the New Testament is the climax. It seems small, but with respect to arrangement, we can't put the Old Testament last. No, the Old Testament provides foundation for what Jesus is fulfilling. And so biblical theology demands that we see that anticipation moving to realization, that fulfillment growing out of the promises that precede. And so that's the third point with respect to arrangement. Regardless of how you approach the Bible, these are factors that have to be kept in mind. And the fourth is simply a recognition that whether we read Ruth after Judges or put it before Psalms, as I am prone to do in light of the historical data, or put it after Proverbs, as some late Jewish lists do, it does inform our reading. If we put Chronicles after Kings versus Chronicles as it was at the end of Jesus's Bible, it appears from Luke 11, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, Zechariah being the very last recorded prophetic martyr in the book of Chronicles, it seems Jesus's Bible began with Genesis, ended with Chronicles. That does inform our reading. And so my point is simply, without pressing hard that we have to read the Bible from a certain canonical arrangement, stressing that whatever arrangement we read it from, it is going to influence the biblical theological connections we make.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else want to jump in there?
Well, I just lost $10. I bet Oren the Jason would say Baba Batra 14b, but he didn't.
All right, in a moment I want to ask about the major types and themes of Scripture. But first, talk to us about typology itself. Two things here. What is typology, rightly understood, and how do we keep a check on overactive imaginations that sometimes seem to reduce typology to mere allegorical interpretation?
I'll take a stab at that one to start off here. So typology is just studying types. So you have, what is a type? So a type is an event, a person or institution in the Bible that is a pattern for other events and persons and institutions. So say, and it's an event like the Exodus, or it's a person like Moses or David. It's an institution like the sacrificial system. And God designed those events and people and institutions to be a pattern for other ones that climax in Jesus. So there are really four elements here. One is that the type, and we could call it the anti-type, it's the climax, that they're analogous in some way. That there's an analogy. And then further, second, I'd say they're historical. They occur in real history. So to say that Adam is a type of Christ, we're affirming that Adam actually existed in real history. Third, there's foreshadowing. So this is critical, that God sovereignly designed the type to foreshadow the anti-type. And then fourth is escalation. So the fulfillment, the anti-type escalates the type from shadow to reality by climaxing in Jesus. So that's the pattern. And the question that you're raising, Fred, sometimes people ask it this way: does the New Testament have to use the word type, an anti-type, or does it have to designate the connections explicitly for us to affirm that there is a pattern? And I would say no, that what we can observe is patterns, and then some people reply to that and say, that sounds so subjective and dangerous. What are the guardrails? And it's basically, you have to make a cumulative case that's persuasive for saying, here's what a pattern I'm seeing, and here's how I'm seeing the New Testament knowingly place this person, event, or institution in line with that pattern. And as you see it line up, you look back and go, wow, I don't know if every human author in that trajectory was fully aware of the whole trajectory, but God designed it, and he did it beautifully, and that is a pattern that makes us adore Jesus more. So I'm happy to let the other guys fill that out more.
I would only add that once the antitype comes, it doesn't mean that we have no use for the type itself, because the type is not only predictive, it's also clarifying. And so when we realize that Jesus performs a second Exodus, Jesus both gives clarity to the ultimate purposes of God in the original Exodus, but studying the original Exodus also gives us a better understanding of what Jesus was doing when the New Testament authors designate him as the ultimate one who's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of a greater Exodus. So we need the whole Bible when it comes to wrestling with typology. Simply because fulfillment comes doesn't mean we don't still need the types. There's a back and forth movement that allows for greater clarity in both directions.
All right, so on the second part of my question, how do we keep a check on overactive imaginations that just do allegory? I would think that the divine intent notion is very important in the Old Testament, to see that there is some signal that this is foretelling something or looking ahead to something, and then something in the New Testament that shows some kind of escalation. That would be something close to a general rule. But then you've got statements like in Hebrews 9 that has always just intrigued me, where the writer says that talks about the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So there's more there, and I would just love for him to have written more in detail, but he doesn't. So how do we check what is real typology and what is imagined?
The key in my mind is there always has to be biblical warrant. And by that, I mean we need to be able to build a biblical case that could be clarified to our own parishioners, if we were preaching and wanting to show connections, we need to be able to establish from Scripture itself, using the whole canon on its own terms, to justify the patterns and the culmination that we are declaring is there. We don't go outside the Bible. In order to establish such warrant, we are bound to the biblical text itself in order to identify if this is truly something God intended.
Yeah, I think just picking up on those guys, the canon makes it clearly known, right? So we understand typology is part of God's revelation. So that ties to what God has revealed. And so those connections are tied to the text, right? There's historical, there's textual, there's theological connections that are made known across the canon as they culminate in Christ and his finished work. So we're not reading what's not there, right? We're reading what is there, right? Because God's revealed it.
Good. All right, give us a quick sketch of the major types and themes that carry the biblical story. So someone's new to this study, just give them a heads up as to what are the major trajectories that we can be alert to. Someone?
Yeah, so are you specifically asking just what are the specific types that Scripture gives us?
Yeah, the major themes and types that carry the Bible story.
Yeah, so as Andy said, I'm happy to jump in. You know, persons, events, institutions. You know, I think starting with, you know, where you know, the word typos is used in the New Testament, you think about Romans 5, right, where Adam is a type of Christ, right? So, you know, we're starting there. Hebrews, you know, talks about types, shadows. So, you know, building out from there, they're revealed persons, events, institutions that correspond with later persons, events, and institutions. So Adam, David, you know, or Moses, they're picked up explicitly in the New Testament, right? With Jesus as the second last Adam. Jesus is the descendant of David, the Davidic king who comes in fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament, you know, regarding David, you know, beginning with, you know, the covenant, 2 Samuel 7, you know, events such as, you know, the Exodus, which is, you know, the grammar of the Old Testament, as one Old Testament scholar says. And, you know, the New Testament picks up, you know, what Jesus has done for sinners like us. In Exodus language, right? The one who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Institutions like the sacrificial system, the New Testament makes clear that Jesus is the end of the sacrificial system because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, you know, those would be some of the main types that we see laid down for us in Scripture. And we try to take a stab at some of the others throughout our book.
Fred, this might be helpful. So when Jason Taroshi and I co-taught biblical theology together, we would design the course kind of in three tiers. So the first part would be, after introducing biblical theology, the first part would be analyzing the message and books and sections of the Bible, so Old Testament, New Testament, and then move to telling the story, so the kingdom through covenant idea. So you look at theological systems and hermeneutics and the progress of the covenants and redemptive history and such. And then we would move to tracing themes. And that's, I think, what you're getting at. And for tracing these themes involves typology. And these are the themes we would trace. I'm looking at our syllabus right now. We'd do mystery, the theme of the law, and the theme of the people of God, and the theme of exile and exodus and temple, wisdom, land, gospel, love and grace, holiness, resurrection, mission, sin, evil, and the serpent, the glory of God, worship. That's just a sampling. Those are the themes that we chose to address in the course, but there are so many others.
And in our book, we cover a number of those. We have specific chapters on mystery, biblical theology of the covenant, serpent, people of God, law, Sabbath, temple, mission, land, resurrection. And our goal was simply to provide a samples, an example of what it would look like to trace biblical themes beginning in Genesis and moving all the way to Revelation.
Yeah, I think it's helpful. I think it's helpful to note here in regard to my earlier question about the overactive imagination and simple allegory, that these are demonstrable trajectories from Old Testament to New. They're major themes that are that you can clearly demonstrate exegetically and so on. It's not descending into things like the one author wrote, that the back wall of the center board on the back wall of the tabernacle represents eternal security or something like that. This is not that. These are obvious themes that the biblical writers themselves develop.
That's right.
All right, it's long been noticed that the last chapters of the book of Revelation, John is thinking in terms of the first chapters of Genesis. So how can these shape as bookends and shape our understanding of the story?
Yeah, so there's a question in our book that focuses on the Bible's bookends, Genesis 1 to 3 and Revelation 21 and 22. This is beautiful. So this is a great assignment, by the way. You just ask someone to open up your English Bible and work carefully through Genesis 1 to 3 and Revelation 21 to 22 and just make connections. How many connections do you see? What themes start in Genesis and culminate in Revelation? And here's just a sampling of what you'll see. The theme of heaven and earth. So, of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. That's an example of a connection that where you've got bookends. But it's not just heaven and earth. You've got the sea. And then you have a garden city temple. And there's this idea of exile and exodus where you're dwelling with God. And there's pain and death that begins and then never experience. There's the act of creating. Behold, I make all things new is in Revelation 21. There's this beginning and end. So in the beginning, God, I'm the Alpha and Omega in Revelation. There's a first and second death. There's marriage in both cases where the culmination is the church is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. There's a theme of sacrifice. The Lamb is in the new heavens and new earth, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin. There's a theme of light and access to the Garden City Temple, and there's sinners in the Garden City Temple, and there's a river and fruit-bearing tree of life and curse and God's presence, and there's even work and shame and viceroys and clothing and gold and jewels. So many connections. So for most of the big themes that you can trace through the Bible, they're there in Revelation and Genesis. Beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Very good. All right, talk to us about the more disputed question of continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. On the one hand, we want to understand the Bible as a single, cohesive book. But on the other hand, we want to recognize the massive advance that was marked by the arrival of Christ, his accomplished work, the inauguration of the new covenant. Is there a way to chart that out for us briefly?
I'm happy go for it. I mean, you know, we have a chapter on, something like how should we consider the continuity, discontinuity between the covenants. You know, we understand, you know, kind of picking up on kingdom through covenant by Peter Gentry and Stephen Willem, that the covenants serve as a very important motif, even the backbone of Scripture. The kind of the spine that holds everything together, and so we see divinely initiated covenants, relationships that God enters into with his creation and creatures, beginning in Genesis 1 and culminating in the new covenant. And, there's certainly a progression. We would argue that each covenant advances, moves the storyline along, especially, you know, post-Genesis 3 in light of the fall. God's not done with his people. And so he enters into a covenant with Noah to reaffirm the promises to Adam and with creation. Those relationships are continued through the line of Abram, who becomes Abraham, and to his offspring from Isaac, Jacob, narrow to Israel, as we see kind of the the first installment of the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in and through the nation of Israel, then narrows again to David and his offspring in 2 Samuel 7, which ultimately is fulfilled in the Davidic son, Jesus Christ. So in this question are huge debates in terms of continuity and discontinuity. So, I try to just kind of provide a framework of how different folks have agreed and disagreed on this question. And, I think it's important to note first that we agree on so much in terms of just, Christian orthodoxy. We agree on the Trinity. We agree on the personal work of Christ. We agree on the absolute truthfulness and the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. We agree on all these things, right? But the debate is that, so it's not a primary, of primary importance. We would see this as a secondary or even, depending on how you hold it, a tertiary issue. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant, right? So, on the kind of the extreme discontinuity side, you have the debates between, say, dispensationalists and covenant theology, where they would disagree on the promises made to the nation of Israel. And, is there a future for the nation of Israel with regard to her own identity and blessings? For example, Israel being in her own land with the temple and sacrificial system, in the millennium or in the eternal state. Or between covenant theology and progressive covenantalists, on the issue of, is the new covenant just kind of the same in substance as the old covenant in terms of the people of God being a mixed community, right? So, covenant theology would say just as Israel was a mixed community composed of both believers and unbelievers in the old covenant. So in the new covenant, the church is by divine design a mixed community composed of believers and unbelievers who now have the new covenant sign of baptism, right? So there's all kinds of questions and issues we can get into there, but we just try to provide a brief framework of kind of what are the major, disagreements along that line of continuity and discontinuity.
All right. All right, let's talk about biblical theology and the local church pastor. How can a growing acquaintance with biblical theology enrich our preaching? What should we be looking for in our week-to-week study? And how can we most profitably improve our proficiency in this dimension of our pulpit work?
Well, I'll start out, and then Oren has, I'm sure, some added super helpful reflections. With respect to just helping our people learn biblical theology, learning about God's purposes from creation to consummation, if we're used to preaching New Testament, as so many Christian pastors are, a first step would be to slow down and take time to assess how the New Testament authors are using their Old Testament. And you wrestle first as an individual, and then guide your people in understanding why this text, why at this point in the argument did the Old Testament come to bear for these New Testament authors. And all of a sudden we'll find our own minds expanding in understanding from the biblical text itself how the whole Bible progresses, integrates, and climaxes in Jesus. We want to be a people who are not accountable for the blood of those we had an opportunity to teach to. So Paul in Acts 20 says he was not guilty of any man's blood because he had proclaimed the whole counsel of God. And it's biblical theology that truly allows us then to understand how the parts relate to the whole, how a certain text fits into the progressive revelation that God gives in the Bible, how it is related to, this text is related to major biblical themes. Is it, even raising the question, is it one of the key themes that ties the whole Bible together? What relationship does this passage have to the gospel? Just biblical theology is what helps us tie these parts together. It helps us understand where we're at within God's macro plan, and it will serve our people. One of the key features of New Testament doctrine is mystery revealed. And the very presence of a mystery identifies both continuity and discontinuity. Continuity in the fact that many things were known about Jesus. Many things were known about the what was being proclaimed. And yet we get to Daniel chapter 12, and God tells Daniel himself, the scroll is sealed, and this is not for you to know, but rather it will be disclosed to those who come at the end. And we are living at the end, and that disclosure has happened. And so Paul can testify in Romans 16 that he is a proclaimer of a mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. And through the very sacred writings where that secret was held, through the very Old Testament itself, it's now being made known. So through the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul got new lenses. He could never read his Old Testament in the same way. And it's biblical theology that helps us as preachers and teachers really read the whole Bible as Christian scripture. It's biblical theology that helps us identify fully the types. We can often identify them, I think, identify these types in from the Old Testament itself, but it's the New Testament that helps us see them in whole. And it's the it's biblical theology that really helps us, I think, celebrate who Jesus is in his fullness. So I'll pause there. Oren, what else would you add in light of your reflections?
Yeah, I think it's important to note, the other guys have noted this, earlier, that we all serve as pastors in our local churches, either, past or presently. I think the three of us currently do in our respective churches. But in any case, the point is, right, biblical theology is not for ivory towers. Right? It's not for academia. It's for the people of God, because God has, right, the secret things belong to the Lord, for the things he's revealed, right, for us and for our children. So we want to know, we want to be satisfied in the things that he's revealed to us in Christ as we seek to know him. And so, I just noted some ways that we can do that in our churches. I think that the biggest way, right, is the way that we're gonna lead our churches primarily is from the pulpit. So preach the whole counsel of God. Preach through books of Scripture. Develop strategies for how you preach. Preach through, preach one sermon on the entire message of the Bible. Don't do it in 6 hours. Try to be brief, but just to help the people develop a sense of not missing the forest for the trees, and preach a sermon on the Old Testament, preach a sermon on the New Testament, preach overview sermons of books. As you kind of consider the liturgy of your church, if you have certain scripture readings, if you're preaching from the Old Testament, have a sermon scripture reading from the New Testament that corresponds to it. Or vice versa. Teach, an overview of the Bible in your membership class, if you have one. Preaching in terms of, law, prophets, gospels, epistles, go back and forth between Old Testament, New Testament, strategically, teach, there's great children's books, the Big Picture Bible from David Helm. We've read to our kids, hundreds and hundreds of times over the years to Mon Roberts, who has a little more developed way, but for young Christians, great in terms of understanding God's big picture, to teaching, in your, various, slotted times for teaching Sunday school or Wednesday nights or whatever it is. But just the main thing is, preach and teach the word, and preach and teach the whole counsel of God. and be intentional and be creative in how you do that. And you're gonna feed your people well so they can be saved and satisfied in Christ.
Yeah, I don't teach homiletics, and I haven't taught biblical theology in years, but I still try to remind my students that when they're preaching, yes, exposition is treating this given text in its context, but recognize the larger and the largest context. How does this text intersect with the various kinds of themes and trajectories we've been talking about? Where does it fit in the Bible storyline? If it's Old Testament, where does the New Testament pick up what's going, or how does this anticipate what we find in the New Testament? If it's New Testament, how is this anticipated in the Old Testament? How does it pick it up? And there you have your largest context, and it seems to me that the preaching is not mature until we look at it, not our text, not only in context, but in its largest biblical context in that way. And I think in those kinds of ways, we pick up on biblical theology and benefit from it greatly. All right, before we sign off, give us a brief overview of your book so our listeners can know what to expect. The five major sections, perhaps a word about each.
Well, the five parts are on defining biblical theology, then exploring method in biblical theology, and then illustrating that with tracing themes, and then illustrating that by looking at the use of earlier scripture and later scripture, so the Old Testament and the Old Testament, and the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then finally end with applying biblical theology. So basically part one is introductory stuff, defining our terms, how does it fit with systems of continuity and discontinuity, what's typology, promise and fulfillment, etc. And then when we explore method, we talk about different ways that evangelicals do biblical theology, whether it's telling the story, tracing the theme, whatever, and we compare biblical theology to other theological disciplines like exegesis and systematic theology and historical theology and practical theology. How do they work together? And then when we trace themes, I think there's maybe 10 or 11 themes like mystery and covenant and serpent and people of God. We just trace those straight through Scripture. And then we pick up several passages. So I think it's Isaiah 12, using Exodus 15:2, Matthew 2, quoting Hosea 11, those sorts of passages. How do they fit together? And then the end is just very practical. How does this affect preaching? How does this affect the Christian life? How should the church teach it? And then how should we be motivated? What should motivate us to do biblical theology? And that last question, Orrin Martin wrote question 40, and he hit a home run with that one. So there you go.
We're talking to Drs. Jason DeRoshi, Orrin Martin, and Andy Naselli, authors of the new book, 40 Questions About Biblical Theology. It's a genuine contribution to this important field of study. It's a very helpful book. It'll certainly prove, I predict, to be must-read for anyone undertaking the study. Jason, Orrin, Andy, congratulations again, and great to talk to you today. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thanks so much, Fred.
Good to be
with you.